And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. The book of Numbers, chapter 22. We'll begin this morning a new series, having concluded through Luke chapter 9 last Sunday. And we will begin this Sunday with the series through Balaam's story in the book of Numbers. Our text this morning is Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please, stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. That's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the story of redemption of your people, and that you have counted us among that people purchased by the blood of Christ. We ask that you would bless your word to us now, minister to us by your word and spirit for the building up of your church and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn backwards from Luke chapter 9 to Numbers chapter 22, we're going quite a bit back in time. We're going back about 3,200 years ago from today, perhaps a little bit more, but to the late Bronze Age, where the world looked a little bit different. Things that were going on in this time, about 1400 to 1230 BC, is the window for what we're reading this morning. Things were happening in the world that were changing. There was the late Bronze Age collapse where civilizations were falling. There was the Trojan War that was occurring between the fledgling Greek Empire and the Trojans. And it would be another 500 to 700 years before one of the great wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, would even be constructed. And so this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of Numbers chapter 22. In fact, the book of Numbers is referred to as in the wilderness, because in Hebrew the story begins, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. So they call it in the wilderness. And so Numbers begins 2 years after the exodus from Egypt has happened. And in this story so far, we've recounted the number of the people of Israel. We've seen how God has blessed them and grown them, and we've seen God's requirements for Israel. And in chapter 13, Israel has come to the edge of the promised land, and they send spies to the promised land to see what's over there. And all of them come back. And except for Caleb, they all give a false report and say, "We cannot take this land." And so the Lord says that for the 40 days the spies were in Canaan, Israel would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They had to execute an about-face and go back away from the promised land until all of the generation that came out of Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, has died. And since then, Moses has led the people. He's continued to lead the people, and he has sinned against the Lord at Meribah, for which God has told Moses, "You and Aaron shall not enter the promised land." Shortly after that, Aaron dies, and Eleazar, his son, is appointed as the high priest. And now we come to chapter 22, and it's been nearly the 40 years of wandering. Quite a bit has happened in a short series of chapters. And God has begun to give the people of Israel victory. He gives them victory over King Sihon of the Amorites, and he gives them victory over King Og of Bashan. And now the scene shifts a little bit, and we leave the narration of what's happening in the camp of Israel, and we go outside to a pagan nation, and we see what's going on in the world around Israel as Israel is making its way toward the promised land. And Moses narrates now from the perspective of the pagans. And Moses recounts a story for us that will show forward clearly the type of blessing that is in the context of a curse that would strongly prefigure the blessing that God would definitively pronounce upon his people at the cursed cross of Calvary. And we see this first in two sections in the text before us this morning. We see a misplaced fear in verses 1 through 6, and we see the price of prophecy in verses 7 to 21. So turning to verses 1 through 6, we see Israel situated on the plains of Moab. Now it's possible that if you wanted to point to the plains of Moab on a map, you'd have a hard time. It is just beyond Jericho to the north of the Dead Sea. The Jordan River runs north from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, and there's a rift valley around the Jordan River. And to the east of the Jordan River lies Moab. And in that rift valley that receives water, there are the plains of Moab. In modern-day terms, this would be the western border of the country of Jordan. And that's where Israel is camped out now. But it's helpful to keep in mind that in chapter 21, Israel has just passed through Moab. Israel was coming from the south, and to go up to the Amorites and up north to Bashan, they had to pass through Edom, and then they had to pass through Moab. And in their attempt to pass through the land of the Amorites, they applied to the king and said, "Can we pass on the king's highway?" And he said no, and came out to war against them, and God delivered the Amorites into their hands. And so Israel has won great victories to the north and is now coming south to enter into the promised land. The 40 years are almost up. And what reason has Israel given for Moab to fear them? They've passed through the land twice now and have had no antagonistic overtures toward the Moabites. In fact, in Deuteronomy 2:9, Moses recounts that the Lord has said to him, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession." Israel had no overtures toward Moab, and yet onto the scene comes Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab. And Balak has a bit of a bee in his bonnet. He's not comfortable with having a great Israelite host camped out in his choice valley, in spite of the fact that they're passing through and have made no aggressive gestures. And we see in verse 3 that Moab was in great dread of the people, because the people were many, and they were overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And so we see the motivation behind what Balak is about to do. And Balak is motivated by fear of God's people. And this fear was particularly because of their multitude. See, when God called his people, he reminds his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chosen you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. And yet in this time, Israel has multiplied and has become a force to be reckoned with in the land. And you'll see that it's not the fear of God that Balak has. It's the fear of the people. He has no concern for the God of Israel. News traveled slowly in the ancient world, but even 40 years was enough time for them to have heard about what had happened to the Egyptians when the people came up out of Egypt and fear went before them because of this. And now God has delivered Sihon and Og into the hands of the Israelites. And yet somehow Balak and the Moabites have not quite got the message. They've heard about God's mighty acts to bring a people out of the land, and they fear not the God who wrought these acts, but the people who were blessed by them. And John Calvin points out that this is often the same reaction the world has to believers. That believers are called to live differently in the world. We're called as sojourners and aliens to live in accordance with God's law, to fear God. And that makes us seem strange to the world. And though we give no reason for the world to be afraid of us, yet the world's reaction is distrust. And we are reminded that the reason the world does not know us is not because of us, but because the world does not know him, does not know Christ. Well, so Balak decides that he's going to hatch a plan to deal with this Israelite host on his doorstep. And he decides that the best thing is to find safety in numbers, so he gets together with the Midianites, and he figures out something to do. He's worried that these Israelites are going to be like a herd of cattle, eating up everything in the land and leaving nothing for the people who actually own the land. Well, but is that what Israel was doing? No. They were on their way to the promised land. They had no business with Moab. Nevertheless, Balak, the shrewd pagan king that he is, knows that he does not have the numbers to contend with Israel if he were to go toe-to-toe. And apparently he knew the old military adage that only a foolish commander would ever seek out a fair fight. So he decides to try to find a way to put his fingers on the scales and tip the balance in his favor. And he has a light bulb moment. I can hire Balaam to come and curse this people for me, and then victory will be mine. And so he calls down the best guy he can think of, Balaam, the son of Beor, down from Pethor, to come and curse these pesky Israelites who've been walking all over his lawn. And so we find our first introduction to Balaam. Balak, the pagan king, calls for Balaam, the pagan diviner, to come and deal with his problem. And Moses doesn't introduce Balaam to us in a way that casts him in a very favorable light. He doesn't make us think that Balaam's really a good guy. In fact, our first impression of Balaam is he's a pretty bad guy. He's a guy who's made a living doing what the law of God has explicitly declared to be an abomination. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a necromancer or a medium or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Well, Balaam has the not so highly esteemed position of falling right into that category of people who God calls an abomination, for he was a diviner. And yet here comes Balak, hiring him not merely to be a diviner, one who would tell the future, but to act as a sorcerer, one who might be able to influence events through magic. As far as Balak is concerned, he's rolling out the big guns in hiring Balaam. And yet Balak reveals once more the fundamental problem that he has. He's looking at things from completely the wrong perspective. He looks by outward appearances. He has no concern for Israel's God, merely for Israel's prowess on the battlefield. He has no concern for the one who truly does bless and curse. But he thinks that Balaam might be able to do this by his own power. And he tells him, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Balak has completely the wrong idea about whom to fear. And he has the wrong idea about where blessing and cursing comes from. And there's a parallel here to our own hearts that can be uncomfortable. Because how often do we find ourselves forgetting the fear of the Lord? Forgetting where blessings come from? And seeing prosperity or poverty and thinking that this must be apart from God's will. See, that's the failure of Balak here. And God reminds us that he is sovereign, that he's the one in the driver's seat. Well, for Balak, the question is not going to be if Balaam's going to come and curse Israel for him. That's a foregone conclusion. The king has made up his mind. He's going to hire somebody, and that guy is going to come and do what the king requests. The question for Balak is how much it's going to cost to wield this weapon against Israel. And so we turn to the second section of our text, beginning in verse 7, with the price of the prophecy. And we see Balak send out emissaries from Moab and Midian, off with the divination fees in hand, which is somewhat remarkable in the haggling context of our story, that Balak is sending out the full price on the first round of negotiation. He's ready to make an initial offer that will be what Balaam could ask for. Well, these messengers dutifully recount to Balaam what Balak has asked him to do. And Balaam responds with something that sounds pious. He says, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." It sounds pious, perhaps, at a glance. But is Balaam a true prophet of God? No, he's a pagan diviner. And what we will see is that he's a pagan diviner to whom God gives a gift of prophecy to show God's sovereignty. A true pious man, a true prophet of God, would have responded to this request to curse God's people with a simple no. But Balaam says, "Why don't you camp out for the night and we'll see." His response is, "Let me get back to you." And to Balak's emissaries, this communicates that we're entering into negotiation now. The principle is set, and now we just need to determine the price. It'll come down to cost, and Balak thinks that the price can be set with money. And Balaam seems to even be in that same mindset at this point. But the prophecy of God is not for sale. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15 says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Balaam is a tool to be wielded in the hand of God. He's nothing in himself. Yet he thinks that he's the one who can call the shots and set the price. But just consider the difference between this kind of a prophet and Christ, who is our prophet, who reveals to us God's will for our salvation, who is careful to speak according to the words that God has given him, who needs no cajoling, but who does the will of his Father. You see, Balaam has yet to learn the lesson of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that it is necessary for a steward that they be found faithful. That faithfulness is going to be the mark of prophecy here. Well, Balaam hears from God that evening. And you've got to appreciate that God has a sense of humor. You've got a king of Moab sending his best emissaries, well, his second best. And they've got all their finery, and they've got their fees in hand. They've come with treasure. And God speaks to Balaam and says, "Who are these guys?" Balaam, though, doesn't really seem to get the question. And he's ready to roll out the titles. This is Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, who has requested my services. But God doesn't even seem to take note of Balak's title. Balak doesn't really seem to factor in for God here. God gives a simple response to Balaam. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Two prohibitions and a remarkable statement of reality. God tells Balaam there is a blessing already pronounced upon this people, and that Balaam has no power and no authority to overturn it. Balaam has no business with the king of Moab. So Balaam somewhat faithfully recounts to Balak's emissaries what God has told him, basically telling them, go away. God says no. But you'll note that Balaam only says the first of God's two prohibitions. I can't go with you. Balaam leaves off the whole thing about, I won't curse them for you. He's leaving the door cracked open here. There's still a possibility of a curse. Maybe there's still a possibility of Balaam making some money this evening. Who knows? But for Balak, this isn't his first rodeo. He knows how negotiations go. He knows what's going on. And so Balak says, clearly the problem is that the guys I sent weren't quite noble enough, and the offer I made wasn't quite rich enough. So he sends even better emissaries, even more noblemen. These are the elite ambassadors. And they come to Balaam with an even better offer, whispering in his ear almost. Do you really think Balak's not going to take care of you? Ask whatever you want. Balak will pay it. Come, curse this people for me. And what does Balaam say? No, I'm not going to curse them. God said no. No, that's not what Balaam says. It's what he should have said. But what he does say is, if I were offered a house full of silver and gold, I could only do what I'm commanded by the Lord. So stick around. We'll see. Maybe something will change. Balaam's still a bit optimistic here. And what does this communicate to the nobles? Well, Balaam's just named a price. He's just given him a house full of silver and gold. Okay, now we're in business. It sounds pious. But God has already told Balaam no. He should have told the nobles to get lost. But he wanted to keep that door cracked open. Maybe there's still some profit to be had from this venture after all. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will change his mind. And this time God comes to Balaam and asks him no questions. But he gives them the call, simply, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them. but only do what I tell you. It's a simple call with strict parameters around it. And how does Balaam respond? He gets up and he's ready to go. He saddles his donkey. What about doing only what God tells him? The text is silent on that. So for Balaam, he's about to make some money. And by the trajectory of the story, he thinks he's about to go curse some people. So it leaves us to wonder a little bit, what's going on with this story? Which the New Testament interprets as Balaam eager, almost salivating, to go and curse God's people. Well, it's helpful to keep in mind that the history of the people's time in the wilderness is not written merely as a bare recounting of the facts. It's a true history of the people told in such a way as to engage us, as to draw us in, as to make us stop and think. And there's a theme that runs throughout the book of Numbers. And the theme is that there is an absolute necessity of obedience, that this is what God requires. And right alongside that theme, there's a problem that runs through Numbers. And that is that the people are often disobedient. The people turn aside again and again and again. And yet, in spite of this, God goes outside of the camp, as it were, to narrate for us what's going on in a pagan king's court, to show that even in spite of the people's disobedience, God has decreed blessing for his people. And that is not left up to the vicissitudes of fate to determine. And so we run across Balaam somewhat like a Hamlet character. Is he good or bad? It's hard to tell. We'll see more as the story progresses, but at this point, it's almost left open. Is this guy going to be kind of like Gru from Despicable Me, who seems bad, but he's really got a kind heart? Or is he more like Chaucer's Peter the Pardoner, who's willing to preach against greed and avarice while selling fake indulgences and lining his own pockets? Well, from this story, Balaam seems to have quite a bit in common with Simon the Magician, whom we just read about in Acts chapter 8, a pagan magician who was able to gain great renown and, when seeing God's power at work, wants a piece of it. And Balaam is a great pagan diviner who's gained great renown and has the opportunity to make some money on God's name and wants a piece of it. But he's a fool to think that the Holy Spirit could be for sale. And scripturally, we know that Balaam is going to meet a sticky end at the sword of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 31. And yet Balaam was the best weapon the Moabite king could dream up to tip the scales in his favor against Israel. And what God will do through Balaam is show whose hand is truly on the hilt of that sword. And it's not Balaam's, and it's not Balak's, but it's God. That God is able to turn even the sword of his enemy against him to blessing for his people. God's people are blessed. And it's not up to a pagan king to hire a pagan diviner to say otherwise. And so we find ourselves in a story that sounds somewhat familiar. We face this early moment that would be remembered by Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, in which God would take these bad actors who thought they were about to pronounce a curse on Israel and turn that curse into blessing, not one time, but four times for Israel. Even in the midst of this imminent victory of evil, God will take victory for himself and turn it into blessing for his people. See, God demanded obedience for his people, and yet they were wayward. And even in spite of this, God has promised to bless them. How is it that this objective reality can be? That God can both be just and still pronounce a definitive blessing on a wayward people? Well, Paul answers this for us in Romans chapter 3. beginning in verse 21, saying, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." How is it that God can pronounce blessing on his people, even in the midst of sin, but that he gives them the grace, he gives them faith to look forward to the promises that are yes and amen in Christ? And this is not up for sale. This is the true reality that we all face. And so the text forces us to ask, have you turned to God in faith? Have you turned to the God who is determined to bless his people, even using the worst intentions of a pagan king to hire an evil man to do his bidding? And yet God can turn that to blessing. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then know that you have heard the good news of the kingdom today. That you've heard that God has sent his Son, and that all who call upon his name will be saved. So turn to him in repentance and faith, and receive the blessing of salvation. And if you have turned to God in faith, then you can have confidence. Because the words that were spoken to Balaam 3,200 years ago apply to you today, that you are not cursed, because you are blessed in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the great blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that you have given us the stories of redemption so that we can turn back like Asaph in Psalm 71 to look back on your mighty acts of redemption that are beyond number. And we can see your hand to save your people. Build us up, we pray, by your word and spirit for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.